Morning is from Mark. It's going to be in the first chapter again. We're closing in on the end. It's going to be page 836 and 837 in your Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bibles. It's going to be Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. He's talking about Jesus and some of the miracles that he did in healing people. The section is entitled, Jesus Heals Many, and it starts at verse 29 and goes to verse 34. And again, if you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 836 and 837. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and her fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him.
Thank you, Ethan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before your word today. We confess to you that we don't have the answers ourselves, that it would be wrong and it would be disobedient, disrespectful if we were to think that we could come up with truth on our own. But Lord, we put ourselves in the place of those who receive. We recognize that your word is true. It's true because you have breathed it out. You've breathed it out for our own good. And it's a gracious thing that you've given it to us. And I pray that we would receive it today with humble hearts and that we would seek to be changed by it. Lord, help us to see that it does us no good. In fact, we just deceive ourselves if we just listen to it, if we just are sitting under the hearing of it. But Lord, help us by your Spirit to put the things that you teach us into practice so that we might go on to lead fruitful Christian lives that are marks of your Spirit. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would override the years of familiarity some of us may have with your sacred text. Lord, as we seek to answer the question, who is Jesus? And as we seek to look to your word to get a better understanding of who this man is, who this God-man is, that you would help us to see Jesus, perhaps as we've never seen him before. Lord, I pray that our vision of Christ would be enlarged today and that it would result in us having more and greater praise for him and to him. We pray that you would accomplish that in our midst this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. We've been working our way through this for the last month, I guess. And already, I guess I can't speak for you, but for myself, it has been really wonderful, really interesting for me to learn some of the things afresh from Mark. As I mentioned in that prayer, and as I have been mentioning, Mark is at great pains to teach us one particular thing, although he's going to do it a bunch of different ways, but he wants us to understand who Jesus is. He's addressing that one question, who is Jesus? That's a question that our culture has. That is a question that Mark's contemporaries had. It's a question that Jesus' contemporaries had. They saw this man arrive on the scene, and they didn't know how to take him. They knew something was majorly different about the man, but they couldn't exactly put their finger on it. Mark wants to help us put our finger on what is different about Christ. He wants us to understand who this Jesus is. And last week, we looked at a passage where Jesus went into the synagogue, and he taught. He taught as one with authority. And he also cast out a demon. And both of those events we saw just amazed and astounded people. It made them say, who is this? It made them ask that question in a direct and pressing way. We've got to know who this Jesus is because we've never seen anyone like him. Well, that was a pretty amazing passage, just especially in my opinion, when the demons confess who Jesus is. Mark puts the answer to that question in the mouths of demons, Jesus' bitter rivals, and they instruct us. But this morning we want to move on, as Jesus moved on from the synagogue, even though this occurs on the same day, we come to another section that Ethan read for us that's found in verses 29 to 34. And I want us to see three different things about the fact that Jesus heals. You've already been able to tell that really seems to be the focus of the passage. But I want us to notice three different things about that. I want us to understand that Jesus, in the first place, is a gentle physician. I want us to see that Jesus is a general practitioner. And then finally, and thirdly, that Jesus is a gossip prohibitor. So that's gentle physician, general practitioner, and gossip prohibitor. Hopefully those will become clearer as we work our way through the text. But I'll turn your attention first to the fact that Jesus is a gentle physician. So after the astounding events that we looked at last week, the events that took place in that synagogue, Jesus and his disciples, they move on from there, and they move immediately, as Mark puts it, from there to the home of Simon and Andrew. And this time, when Mark says immediately, he probably isn't exaggerating much, because it appears as if Simon and Andrew's house was very, very close to the synagogue. Modern archaeology puts it at less than 100 feet, which would have been basically a one-minute walk for them. And so immediately they move from the synagogue into the home of Simon and Andrew. Now we know this in large part due to the efforts made in the last century by Franciscan archaeologists. When that site was neglected for many years, the Franciscans bought it up and began in the last century to do a bunch of very careful archaeological digs on it, and they found some amazing things. That site had always been traditionally understood to be the place where these events took place, but they were able to demonstrate it almost for certain when they began to excavate last century, and there's really good evidence from earlier centuries, even the earliest centuries, that this site had long been understood as the site where Jesus went, even back as far as the year 381. There was a woman named Egeria that did kind of a Holy Land pilgrimage. And she took very detailed notes because she wanted to share her experiences with her lady friends back home. And so she wrote a journal, basically, of her trip. And she wrote this, "And in Capernaum, what is more, the house of the Prince of the Apostles, Peter, has been turned into a church, leaving its original walls, however, quite unchanged." Now, in 1968, the Franciscans uncovered what they believed to be that room, that church that Egeria was referencing, because they found a building that was central to the rest of the architecture to make it appear that was the building that was the focal point of the attention. And they also found plaster walls in which pilgrims had etched the names of Jesus and Peter in those walls. So there's very good, we don't know with 100% certainty exactly where these are, but it seems very, very plausible that the site that the Franciscans have unearthed is the spot that we find here in Scripture. And there are now, if you were to go to Capernaum, you would see a real modern Franciscan building that's elevated up on posts, and they've got a glass floor where you can look down into this original house/church of Peter. Well, this passage that we read today, it also gives us a glimpse into first century family life, and it's a little bit different from what we're used to. We're told in the text by Mark that this is the home of Simon and his brother Andrew. And in the next verse, we read that Simon, also and later called Peter, we read about his mother-in-law. And so this is, putting this all together, you understand that there's at least, there's Simon, there's his brother Andrew, these are grown men. Simon has a wife and her mother, and who knows about Andrew, perhaps he has a wife, and this is nothing to say of children, but it seems like this was a pretty busy little household. There's a lot of action here. This is. It also seems from the rest of the New Testament witness that Jesus kind of made this home his home base while he was in the area. So that is quite an extended family, I would recognize here. And can you imagine you personally living in a small house like that with not just your wife, but your brother and perhaps his family and your mother-in-law? Even if your mother-in-law was the only extra person, I know that that puts a lot of pressure on some families. In fact, I was reading a book this week from a friend of mine who grew up in California, but in the 70s, she went over to Australia to study Japanese, and then eventually she moved to Japan, and she married a Japanese man. And this book that she wrote is all about her experience as a foreign woman, as a gaijin, moving into that old culture. And she moved in with her husband into his centuries-old homestead. And she moved in there with her mother-in-law as well. And a lot of what she writes about is the struggle that she had, not only being a foreigner, trying to fit into that old tradition, but also her struggles living with her mother-in-law, who had a whole different set of expectations. So that is challenging. That is challenging. It doesn't seem to be a challenge here. We have to understand that in different cultures, this is not a problem at all. In fact, it's very much expected that you would care, that a man would care for his mother-in-law. It's strange for us Westerners to imagine living in a small house with such a huge family, but it was quite typical in those days. And in fact, in the other parts of the world, even today, it's quite common as well. Anyway, as they're walking to this house, that short trip from the synagogue to the house, it seems like the deacon or the disciples told Jesus about the mother-in-law and the fact that there was a problem with her, that she was laying in bed. And it doesn't seem like Simon and the rest told him this kind of just as an FYI. They weren't saying, you know, Jesus, you know, when we get there, things are going to be in not the greatest order because my mother-in-law, she's been sick and just the house has been neglected. It wasn't that they were just giving him an FYI. Simon and the others were telling him this, presumably because they knew, they understood that Jesus could do something about the situation. They knew that Jesus was able to, and that he even desired to heal Simon's mother-in-law. And this is something that Simon appealed to Jesus for. Now again, this is something that I'm sure strikes Western men as very strange. You mean you actually want your mother-in-law to recover? This might be a little bit weird. It reminds me of a story that I heard recently. A man and his wife had gone with her mother, his mother-in-law, on a Holy Land pilgrimage. They had gone to see some of the ancient sites, and while they were over there, his mother-in-law died. And this was all new to him, so he wasn't sure what to do, so he talked to a local undertaker there and tried to find out what his options were. The undertaker said, really, you've got two options. You could spend 7,000 shekels and have her body shipped back to the USA, or you could spend 250 shekels and have her buried here in the Holy Land. And the guy thought about it for a while, and he said, you know what, I'm gonna spend the 7,000 shekels and get her shipped back to America. And the undertaker was like, this is totally your call, but I'm just kind of curious, why would you spend 7,000 to have her shipped back home when you could just spend 250 and she could have a nice burial here? It'd be nice to bury her in the Holy Land here. And the man explained, well, 2,000 years ago, a man died here. He He was buried here, and 3 days later, he rose again. I just can't take that chance. So, but it was perhaps a little bit different back then. Simon wanted Jesus, and he believed that Jesus could heal his mother-in-law. So he tells him about it. Now, today we understand a fever as being a symptom of an underlying bigger sickness, right? But back in that day, fever was kind of just a general term to refer to sickness, and it could be on the minor scale all the way up to major. It could be describing just a minor malady or a major problem. And for example, in John chapter 4, we read of the incident where Jesus heals an official's son. And in verse 52 of that chapter, we discovered that Jesus' healing had the effect that the fever left that boy. And we might ask the question, well, how severe was that fever? Well, you back up in verse 47 in that passage, and it tells us that the son was at the point of death. And so his fever was so severe that he was at the point of death, and that's what Jesus healed him from. So the term fever it has the potential of indicating something that was potentially fatal. Well, in the case of Simon's mother-in-law, we don't know exactly where on that scale she would be, but we do understand that her fever was severe enough to have her flat on her back, laid up. It was severe enough that she couldn't do anything else. In Luke's accounting of this story, Luke, who is a physician and perhaps might know a little bit better, he describes her as having a high fever or a strong fever. So it would seem that Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, her condition is real elevated at this point. We would ask now, how does Jesus respond to this? That's the situation. That's the situation that the disciples told him about. And that's the situation that he discovers when he enters this home and finds her. Well, how does he respond? Well, in typical fashion here, Mark just gives us the bare bones explanation. He doesn't embellish anything. He just gives it to us straight. We read that Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. It's pretty amazing when you look at it just in those raw terms, without any embellishment, that it's as simple as Jesus coming, taking her hand and lifting her up, and the fever's gone. The fever leaves her. That's amazing. Last week we saw that Jesus cast out a demon simply by speaking, simply by commanding that demon to come out, and the demon immediately obeys. Jesus didn't have to go through all of these abracadabra incantations or recitations. He just simply spoke, and that demon obeyed. And this is very similar, although it's even a little bit stronger. In this case, Jesus doesn't even speak. Jesus simply has to touch. He simply has to have, he has so much power that his touch is enough to affect that healing. Well, again, this is all helping us to understand, to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, one answer that we're given here is Jesus is the one that is just so powerful and has so much authority that a simple touch and sickness is healed. And we see this. Mark is going to show us this over and over again throughout the rest of his gospel. We'll see this week to week that Jesus does this. But I think the pinnacle of this, the kind of the high point of this point that he's making, is in chapter 5, where we read of the account of a woman who has had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she's gone to doctors, and doctors haven't been able to do anything for her. But she understands that Jesus is in town, and she just has to get near him, and she believes that she'll get better. Listen to a few verses from that account in chapter 5. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Who is this Jesus? He's one that is so powerful that his touch alone can affect healing. No, it's even stronger than that. He's one that's so powerful that you just have to touch a hem of his garment and you're healed. There's no human explanation for this. This can only be the Holy One of God. This can only be God's only Son. This can only be the Christ, the Messiah. So the fact that Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law simply by taking her hand, that's an illustration of Jesus' great power and great authority. But I also think that it's a wonderful picture of Jesus' gentleness and his compassion. It wasn't a violent act at all. It was the most gentle act that you can imagine. Jesus also is totally unconcerned with the fact that this woman, this is the Sabbath, and this woman is unclean because of her sickness. Jesus is totally unconcerned about that and touches her hand. I guess it would be fair to say that Jesus has wonderful bedside manner because he's just so gentle and he's so loving and he's so kind and compassionate. Well, I want you also to notice briefly what Simon's mother-in-law's response is. It says she began to serve them. Now, I think that Mark's primary reason for telling us this is because he wants us to understand just how quick and just how complete Jesus' healing was. It wasn't that she had to kind of transition out of sickness after Jesus had touched her and lifted her up. No, the fever was gone. She didn't have to sit in a chair and kind of get her bearings and wait till she wasn't dizzy. No, she was fully healed. She was completely healed. And that tells us about Jesus. That tells us the power that Jesus has. But I can't help but think that Mark is also wanting us to understand something about what true discipleship actually looks like. So a person that has been healed, person that has been delivered in such an amazing way, what is the natural and the automatic response? It's to want to serve Jesus, and it's to want to serve other people. And the same thing can be true of us. The same thing, I believe, is a challenge to us. As people who have been healed of so much, who have been redeemed from so much, who have been delivered from so much, our natural response is not to live again for ourselves, but our natural response ought to be to serve the one who has given us such a great healing and such a great deliverance. This is what the mother-in-law's instinctive response was. And maybe not primarily because she's a mother-in-law and that's what mother-in-laws do, but because she understands that is what is the proper response to someone that has been confronted by this Christ in such a magnificent way. And so it should be with the rest of us. We ought to pour ourselves out in service for Christ and in service for other people because of the great deliverance that he has given to us. I want you to also understand, secondly, from this passage, that Jesus is a general practitioner. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that Jesus isn't a physician that specializes in just one aspect of medicine. Jesus is a general practitioner who can do it all. In our culture, in our context, we do have general practitioners, and we do have specialists. And that's a necessary result of our finite minds. You know, one human person can only learn so much, and they can only focus in on so much. And so it's very normal for doctors to get into a field, a particular field, and then narrow it down even further. So you have subspecialties. And this is helpful for us because then you can get experts who are experts on some of these really finite things. But Jesus, you'll understand, doesn't have that limitation, that same limitation. He's not bound by that same need to specialize. Jesus specializes in all of it. Jesus is a general practitioner. Well, I want to, let's show you how Mark brings this to our attention. Verse 32 tells us that later that day, in the evening, basically as soon as the sun set, that the people brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, the detail that Mark gives about when this happened is pretty important. And he gives it a couple different ways. He said in the evening and at sundown. So he wants us to understand when specifically this was that these people came. And this is important because it was unlawful, according to the Old Testament law, it was unlawful on the Sabbath to transport anyone that was sick or had diseases, because it would make you ceremonially unclean. It would make you in a position where you're not in a good position, basically, to be worshiping God on that day because you are unclean. But in that ancient, in that Jewish way of accounting days, the Sabbath is over at sunset. And so those requirements don't stick any longer. It's not incumbent on a person to, it's not prohibited at that point as soon as the sun goes down. And so that's the time that people begin to bring their sick and diseased and demon-possessed to Jesus. I want you to notice another thing too. It says that they brought these to Jesus. So there's a specific initiation that's going on here. We've talked about this for the last couple weeks. To understand that Jesus' primary ministry on this earth, contrary to what we believe, contrary to what other people believe, was not healing. Jesus' primary ministry while he was on this earth was preaching and teaching about the gospel and about the kingdom, and that it was at hand, and that it was necessary to repent and believe in that gospel. That's the content that we see in verses 14 and 15 of what Jesus preached. And Jesus also says later on in the chapter that preaching that content is exactly why he came. But we cannot argue that healing was a huge part of his ministry. But it was a part of his ministry basically out of necessity. Not primarily that he did a healing ministry as his number one priority. And we see this even as simply in the fact that these people brought these sick to him. It's not like he went walking up and down the street seeing who he could heal. No, the people are beginning to understand as they sat in the synagogue that day that there was something amazingly different about this man. They began to understand that someone who was so powerful and who had the authority to cast out a demon was also had the power and authority to heal the sick people in the town, and also to heal other people in the town that were oppressed by demons. And so they bring the people to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, because of his kindness and his compassion, does something about it. It says that they crowded the door. So you can imagine the scene of pandemonium. The whole town, and Mark may be exaggerating a little bit to tell us just how great this impact was, but the whole town gathers at the door with their sick and their demon-possessed, because they understand that Jesus can do something about it. One other point I want to draw your attention to is the fact that Mark makes a distinction between regular sickness and demon possession. And I think that this is important. I think it's important because in our culture, and people I'm sure have said this all through, for a number of years, number of centuries, that they look down at the people living in the New Testament times and even prior, and they have a look, they have an idea that these were just ignorant, uneducated, naive people, right? And they believe that they had no scientific knowledge whatsoever, and just every malady that could occur to someone, they just automatically attribute it to demon possessions. And to demon possession, because they just were too dumb, too stupid to know the difference. And so everything was demon possession. Have you heard that before? People say that? I know I have. I've heard people, and it's an arrogant position, really. It's like, we know so much better than they do. We know now all the scientific things that are going on behind the scenes that they didn't know. And so we know it was not demon possession. But I want you to understand here that Mark is drawing a distinction between two groups of people. He says that the people brought to Jesus two distinct groups of people, those who were sick and those who were oppressed by demons. So there's affliction and there's possession. There's really two kinds of things that people can suffer from. They can suffer from physical problems or spiritual problems. They're either they're sick or they're possessed by demons. And notice, too, that Jesus relieves these sufferings in two distinct ways. We see this in verse 34. Verse 34 tells us that he healed those who were sick, and he cast out demons from people. And again, this tells us that Mark is able, he's not stupid, he's not this uneducated country bumpkin that doesn't know the difference. Mark knows the difference, and he makes a distinction between people who are sick and people who are possessed by demons. And it's interesting because then the tables get turned. The people that are making this accusation now are naive and dumb and uneducated, because they can't understand the basic thing that people could understand the difference in those days. It's very clear from the way that Mark describes this. So there's a distinction to be made between the types of ills that people can be cursed with, but I want you to see from this passage that there is no distinction to be made between what Jesus can and what he cannot heal, and between what he can and what he cannot cast out. There's no distinction to be made there. Jesus can do it all. Jesus has the power and the authority to handle any of those kind of problems. There's nothing that he can't cast out. There's nothing that he can't heal. Now, as to physical illness, we know that there's different kinds. And as we move through Mark, we're going to see examples of Jesus healing people that are sick with a bunch of different things. We're going to see that he heals epilepsy, fever, like this passage shows us, leprosy, paralysis, hemorrhaging, like we mentioned with the lady, deafness, speech disorders, blindness. The list really goes on and on. Jesus can heal all of that. And does it just as easily. So we understand that. But did you know that there are different kinds of demon possession as well? This might not be so obvious to us, but in chapter 9 of Mark, Mark recounts the story of a boy that has a mute and a deaf spirit. This is Mark simply at first describes the boy as having an unclean spirit, but then he further describes it as a mute and a deaf spirit. Now the disciples, they were kind of on their own, commissioned by Christ at this point, and they themselves tried to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. And so they asked Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and is able to cast it out. But look in chapter 9, verse 29, listen to how Jesus responds. He says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So we take from that, we don't know exactly what that means at this point, but we take from that that there are different kinds of demons, and they require different kind of activities in order to cast them out. So that might be new information for us, but there's different kinds of sicknesses, different kinds of demons. The bottom line is that Jesus, he can cast it out. He knows what the problem is, and he knows how to deal with it. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the one that has so much power and so much authority. He controls everything in your body. Bacteria, viruses, microbes, strands of DNA, neurotransmitters, sinuses. Jesus has the power and authority over all of these things. That's the kind of Christ, that's the kind of God-man that we are dealing with at this point. Well, this ought to encourage us for one thing. This ought to encourage us in prayer, because we're not praying to God. We're not praying to a Christ that just kind of is scratching his head and has no idea what we're going through. You know, we go to doctors, human doctors. And to be honest, there's things that we suffer from. There's things that our family, friends and family members suffer from that baffles the doctors. They don't know what's going on. They've never seen it before. People suffer from conditions that can go undiagnosed for years just simply because Doctors can't put their finger on what the problem is. When we pray to a Heavenly Father that knows everything. We pray to a Christ that has power over everything. And so we ought to be encouraged when we pray for the physical healing of ourselves and our family members and our associates. We ought to have great encouragement knowing who this Jesus is and what this Jesus can do. Now, as far as demons go, I'm sure some of you are wondering, what is the modern application to that? I mean, is demon possession even a modern phenomenon? Or was that something that was kind of common in Jesus' time and something that gets phased out and that we don't see any of today? Well, I can't tell you for sure that I have a definite answer to that. I think it's a complicated issue, and I personally don't have the answer to it. But I do have a couple of comments, a couple of things to get us started about thinking about this issue. I don't see anything in Scripture that would prohibit the fact that demons are still alive and active in men and women today. I don't see that there's a trajectory of Scripture that's kind of eliminating that. I could be mistaken on that. Some people will say that, well, with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that the demons have been dealt a fatal blow, and that really their activity has been curtailed because of that. Well, I understand that, and it is true that the demons are fighting a losing battle. And they will definitely one day be destroyed. They will be sent to the place that's been prepared for them, a place of everlasting fire. But it seems from Scripture that that even though that is what their fate is, that doesn't stop them in any way from raging and from battling. And it also seems, when you read Revelation and other books of the Bible, other passages, that it seems like their activity gets kind of ratcheted up in these last days, knowing that their time is short. They begin to operate in panic mode. And so I don't see that there's anything in Scripture that would indicate for us that their activity is hampered in our modern day. In fact, it might just be the opposite. On the other hand, I think we have to admit that it's very rare in our experience. I personally have never seen demon possession, and I personally don't have any close, trustworthy friends and ministry associates who have seen it either. Now, that's not to say, that's just an argument from experience. That's not to say that it doesn't happen. It's just to say, if it happens here anyway, it's rare, and I personally never seen it. And again, I'm not saying anything about other cultures and other context, but in my own experience, it's very rare. Now, I'm sure some of you may be objecting. You know, you're probably thinking to yourself, you haven't seen it? Has this guy ever been to Hornell? No, seriously though, you might be wondering, well, you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, I'm sure Dave's seen demon possession, although he probably didn't recognize it as such. You know, I'm sure demon possession occurs, but we just, because of our modern science, think that it's some sort of mental illness. But again, this kind of strikes me as the opposite error of what we just talked about that people say the ancients have. Behind that statement is the assumption that I have to have like a couple of PhDs in order to distinguish between just regular mental illness and demon possession. It's like you can't recognize that on first appearance. You just really have to know a lot. You have to be super educated in order to make that distinction. But then again, I go back to what the distinction that Mark makes. Mark is able to make a distinction between regular sickness and demon possession. It doesn't seem like a science that requires multiple PhDs in order to make that distinction. And so, again, I don't have the final answer on this at this point. It's something that I'm certainly going to study some more. But here's one thing I do know for sure. A Christian, a child of God, cannot be possessed by a demon. How could that be? A child of God is possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, one of the members of the Godhead, is living inside of that person. How could a demon come and take up residence when that's the case? It's just impossible. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? It can't happen. So that's one thing that I'm confident on, one thing I'm sure about. So I don't have all the answers to modern-day demon possession, whether it has modern manifestations. Those are just kind of a few initial thoughts to get you and me thinking about this issue some more. But this is the case in Jesus' experience. Jesus is confronted with all of these different kinds of sickness, various kinds of sickness, Mark says, and also many kinds of demons. It doesn't matter. Jesus can handle them all. Jesus can heal them all. Jesus has power and authority over them all. Well, that's amazing. That tells us what kind of man, what kind of Christ this is. Well, let's look very quickly at the last point, and that is that Jesus is a gossip prohibitor. Now, since we're talking about demons, I do want to bring this to your attention, because in the very last sentence of the passage that we're looking at, it tells us that Jesus would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, we can already start to see some similarities between what Jesus is doing here in this passage and what we saw that he did last week in the synagogue with the demons. One area of similarity is that in both cases, Jesus tells these demons to shut up, essentially, to be silent. He didn't permit them to speak. And his authority is seen even at that level, that he commands them to do something and they must respond, they must obey. Another similarity is found in the reason for why he told them to shut up. And that reason is because they knew him, because they knew who he was. Just like back in verse 25, where Jesus rebukes the demon, tells him, be silent, because the demon had said, I know who you are. You see, the exact same thing's going on. The demon recognizes who Jesus is, exclaims who Jesus is, and Jesus tells them to be quiet. And that might be confusing, because didn't we say last week that's actually a very strong statement when a Coke employee says that Pepsi is the greatest thing ever? That's a strong statement. And when a demon says that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, that's a very, very strong statement. Why would Jesus want that demon to be quiet? Why would Jesus be stifling that strong testimony? Well, we're embarking on a theme here that is common to Mark, and we're going to discover it over and over again in the book of Mark. It's something that people have called the messianic secret. And it's the idea that Jesus wants his identity kind of on the DL initially here. And especially we see in the first case with demons. He's telling the demons not to speak and not to give his identity. And we're going to see a bunch of different reasons for this. It's probably counterintuitive to us, because we would think, hey, this is the gospel. We want everyone to know who Jesus is. So why is he stifling this testimony? Well, I think there's a few reasons for this, and we're going to see more. But just, again, to get us started, why is he telling the demons to be quiet? Well, for one, they're demons. They're demons. They're evil spirits. They're unclean spirits. Jesus doesn't want these evil and wicked spirits to be his publicists. You know, that it's just bad testimony. It's good testimony in terms of the content. It's bad testimony in terms of who's giving it. This is the devil. These are demons. And so Jesus wants these in particular to be quiet. Another thing is that all of these healings that Jesus is diving headlong into and doing, all of these demons, all of these casting out of demons, this is wonderful for the people, but it's putting Jesus on a collision course with the rulers and the Jewish leaders of his day. This is a collision course that it's inevitable. And it's going to come to a head when these leaders demand his crucifixion. But this all has to happen according to a timeline. And Jesus can't be doing stuff, or at least wants to kind of downplay what he's doing so that that opposition doesn't come immediately. He understands that it's going to come, and it's part of God's plan that it's going to come. But it initially has to start off small because it's going to snowball really quickly. So Jesus is wanting to keep it on the DL here. Another reason why the demons need to be quiet is because Jesus wants his identity and his significance to be revealed to people by his heavenly Father. We're going to see this a little bit later on, especially in the account where Jesus is asking. It's kind of the highlight of the book of Mark, where Jesus wants to know what people are saying, who he is. And then he asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter makes his good confession. You know, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say to him after that? It's actually not recorded for us in Mark, but it is in another gospel. Jesus answers by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, in other words, Jesus wants the true meaning, the true identity, the true significance of who he is to be something that's revealed to a person by the Heavenly Father. Because when that happens, then it becomes internal. Then it becomes heart knowledge. See, the demons just have head knowledge. They know who he is, but it has no effect, nor can it. But Jesus wants people to... Jesus doesn't even want people to just know who he is. Jesus wants people to know in their heart and understand with all that they are who this Jesus is and what is required of them. And that knowledge comes from the Heavenly Father. Jesus doesn't want that knowledge to be given by demons. Well, for all of these reasons and for many more, Jesus wants these demons to be quiet. And so he doesn't permit them to speak. And again, that just shows, again, after we've been seeing it all over this passage, shows Jesus' great authority and great power over the demons. And he's got authority and power over sickness and the demons. Jesus is an amazing man, amazing God-man, amazing Messiah. And this is something that we need to come to learn afresh about Jesus, again, so that we would have deeper and stronger praise for him, and also so that it would transform our prayer lives. Well, it's good for us, I think, this afternoon to spend some time meditating on the fact that Jesus is such a wonderful physician. And it's especially appropriate as we meet again tonight at our family gathering to remember Christ's sacrifice for us, because we understand that it was at the cross where he did the most amazing healing, the most amazing delivering, when he healed not just our... It wasn't that he healed our physical needs, but he dealt in a final way with our greatest spiritual need. And so it'll be good for us to come back tonight to celebrate that, to remember that, and it'll be good to spend some time this afternoon meditating, preparing our hearts to understand that more fully. Well, let's pray together.